vindicated, and victorious. Today on Scandy Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Paglow continues with our study in the book of 1 Peter and shows us how Christ's suffering unites us with his victory. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, Christ died, the just for the unjust, for sins once for all, so that he might bring us to the one in heaven whose right hand he sits, God. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, February 18th, 2024. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Paglow with his message from the book of 1 Peter entitled, The Sufferer Vindicated and Victorious.
Please turn in God's perfect word to the book of 1 Peter. When I first began to talk to Monty and Keith about preaching through a book of the Bible, I was wrestling with what passage or what book would be the best to do. And I just really loved 1 Peter. At one time in my early Christian life, I worked on memorizing it. And it's always been a book that has been a huge benefit to me. So I thought, oh, maybe I'll preach through 1 Peter. And I began to study it, and really excitedly, you know, looking at how it would break apart and different major themes that the book addresses. And then I got to this passage that we're going to study today. And I thought, maybe I should preach a different book. This is not an easy passage that we're going to be covering this morning. There's not one but two places in this passage that are considered some of the hardest to understand in all of the New Testament. Luther famously said about this passage, "This is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant." One commentator pointed out that the passage is something like a Rubik's Cube, because there's so many interpretive decisions that have to be made, and they're all so interconnected that you kind of line one up and you think, okay, I have an understanding now. I see where this is going, and that turns all the others. So it's an amazing passage, but it's one that does take some diligence. Let me just start by saying that I'm not going to add anything today. I'm not going to come up with anything new. I'm not going to further the interpretive consensus of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. But that being said, I believe that by sticking very closely to the context, while at the same time giving the rest of the Bible a say, we can understand what's being said here. This is definitely a passage where we can lose the forest through the trees, so to speak. We can get so bogged down in its difficulties that we really lose the major point. Let's not do that. Let's all try and keep the context of 1 Peter in mind and what he's been saying up to this point in chapter 3 so that we can understand what he is saying now. One thing that I want to point out as well is there's really no confusion about the overall point that Peter is making in this passage. The debate is not about what Peter's saying, but about how he is saying it. Verses 18 and verse 22, they're like bookends on this passage that summarize the complete saving work of Christ. That much is clear, and we're not going to get so distracted that we fail to keep that point in mind. It's just the middle part of this passage that has some challenges, so just be keeping that in mind. And now that we have come to this passage and I have had a chance to study it, I love it. I love this passage of Scripture. As hard as it is, as challenging as it is, fundamentally it proclaims the victory of Christ. What could be more thrilling to the one who loves Christ than to see him exalted in the highest? Let's read our passage now. It begins in verse 18, but it's directly connected with verses 13 through 17. So let's actually begin there in verse 13. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. Okay, with that in mind, now here's our verse, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Verse 19. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And Father, we do ask for clarity now. We rely upon our teacher, the Holy Spirit, to guide us. And we pray, God, that you would give us the proper understanding of this passage and that you would change our hearts, that we would love you more. In Christ's name, amen. The first word of our section, you'll notice, is the word for. In other words, this explains why it's better to suffer for righteousness in verse 17. Christ suffered for righteousness, but was ultimately vindicated, and we will be as well if we are in him. Believers suffer, but we look to Christ, who brought us to God by his vicarious death, was victorious over evil, and is now vindicated and ascended to the right hand of God. That's what this passage is about. It points to Christ as the ultimate example of righteous suffering and says he brought us to God. We are saved through him, and he, since he was victorious, we too shall be. I'm going to ask you to hold on to that tenaciously as we work through this passage this morning. It will present us with a lot of interpretive challenges, but let's just all keep in mind Peter's basic point. Throughout this letter, there has been a strong emphasis on the believer's hope in Christ. That hope is grounded in the substitutionary vicarious atonement. Christ died for sins once for all. The atonement is complete. Nothing more can be done to add to that work, and no refresh will ever be necessary. There is no supplement that can be added, and there is no need to reapply the atonement for those that know Christ. We are therefore to reject the Mass, which re-offers Christ's sacrifice, because he has been offered once for sins. This is why our Heidelberg Catechism says of the Mass that, quote, it is nothing more than a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry, unquote. May we never fail to proclaim the one time and complete sacrifice of Christ. We see another element of this sacrifice in verse 18. It was a substitutionary atonement, the just for the unjust. Christ is perfectly righteous, and he died for the unrighteous. The law made a demand that we could not fulfill. J. Gresham Machen, he imagines a dialogue between the law and the redeemed sinner. It goes like this. Man, says the law, have you obeyed my commands? No, says the sinner, I have transgressed them in thought, word, and deed. Well then, sinner, says the law, have you paid the penalty which I pronounced upon those who have disobeyed? Have you died in the sense that I meant when I said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die? Yes, says the sinner, I have died. That penalty that you pronounced upon my sin has been paid. What do you mean, says the law, by saying that you have died? You do not look as though you have died. You look as though you are very much alive. Yes, says the sinner, I have died. I died there on the cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. For Jesus died there as my representative and my substitute. I died there so far as the penalty of the law was concerned. You say Christ is your representative and substitute, says the law. Then I have indeed no further claim of penalty against you. The curse which I pronounced against your sin has indeed been fulfilled. My threatenings are very terrible, but I have nothing to say against those for whom Christ died. That is what it means that our Lord died the just for the unjust. And he did it so that he might bring us to God. Christ's suffering was purposeful. His suffering brings us life. It reconciles us to God. What does Peter mean when he says that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit? Well, here we arrive at our first interpretive decision. This phrase, in the spirit, there's various options. There's a few different views, but I believe basically that it's best to see this as a capital S, a reference to the Holy Spirit. He was put to death in his flesh, but made alive by the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit. I believe that fits the context best, and also the overall teaching of Scripture. There are many places in Scripture that attribute the power of Christ's resurrection to different members of the Trinity. I believe this is one of those passages that asserts that the Holy Spirit was active in raising Christ from the dead. The basic question that we have to ask this morning is, in what way do verses 19 through 21 support Peter's overall argument that Christ suffered to bring us to God, and that his suffering leads to glory, a glory that believers will share? I want to make clear at the outset that I know that godly men and women differ about the interpretation of this passage. I do believe that some of the interpretive decisions can be categorically rejected because of their theological impossibility, and I'll explain what I mean by that later. But let's read verses 19 through 21 to begin this section. So Christ was made alive in the Spirit, and then it says, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So as we progress, I want to present the major positions on this passage. This famously difficult section of Scripture is understood basically in five different ways. There are some little nuanced views even within those, but basically it's just five differing views. I pray that you will bear with me here. We're going to cover some ground today, but this passage is very much one where it'll be helpful to eliminate the incorrect views to whittle down to the correct view. As Arthur Conan Doyle's famous detective Sherlock Holmes once said, when you have eliminated all that which is impossible, then whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. So that's the approach that I'd like to take today. As I was thinking through how to present this section, I think I read more, probably more for this sermon than I probably have ever read in preparation for a sermon. And I was just trying to think of a good way to present it that would make it easy. So what I thought I would do, I think it might be helpful for us, is let's ask five questions of each version, of each understanding of this passage. These are, I think, the questions that naturally arise from the text, and it seems to me that it's the questions that all the commentaries are already answering anyway. So I want to use these questions as a way to sift through the most common views and arrive at what I believe Peter is trying to say. So these are the questions. First of all, where did Jesus go? When did Jesus go? What did he do there? Who were his audience? And very importantly, how well does this fit with Peter's overall message of Christ's suffering, victory, and vindication in verses 18 and 22? The first position, this was a popular view in the Middle Ages, is that Jesus went after his death, but before the resurrection, to hell or Sheol, and preached the gospels to those that had sinned in Noah's day, and basically effectively gave them a second chance at repentance. This was the position of Augustine, Thomas Aquinas. I believe that we can dismiss this position out of hand. Applying our four questions to, or excuse me, our five questions to this one, it would look like this. Where did Jesus go? To hell or Sheol, the place of imprisonment of those who had died without the Lord? When did Jesus go? In the 3 days between his death and his resurrection. What did he do there? He preached the gospel to them so that they might be saved. Who were his audience? Those people who were punished in the flood. Notice that they were disobedient in the days of Noah, according to verse 20. Well, how well does that fit within Peter's overall message of Christ's suffering, victory, and vindication in 18 and 22? I would say that it does not fit. Granted, there is the bringing us to God in verse 18, but nowhere in Scripture is there any mention of the saving work of Christ being backdated or applied to anyone who had died in unbelief. That view came about to coincide with the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, which is an imposition on the Scripture, and it is not derived from it. So this is one of those positions that I believe we can just reject on theological grounds. There are no second chances at redemption. People die either in Adam or in Christ, and their eternity is fixed. There is also no explanation as to why that generation, why did Christ choose to go to this generation in particular? Almost nobody holds to this view anymore, besides some universalists, those that struggle to accept God's righteous judgment against sin. View number two is very similar, but instead of Christ preaching the gospel to these wicked people that were killed at the flood, he's now proclaiming victory over them. This one's a little stronger, because the word that Peter uses in verse 19 for made proclamation, it's not the typical word that is used for gospel proclamation, and is instead a pronouncement of judgment or the defeat of one's enemies. So it's used a few times in the New Testament for a gospel proclamation. Peter never uses it that way. He always uses a different word. So that part fits at least, but whoever this is that he's not pronouncing the gospel to them, but his victory over them. So let's ask these same five questions again. Where did Jesus go? Same place. He went to hell to this group of people. When did he go? He went after his death, before his resurrection, same time period. What did he do there? Well, in this instance, he proclaims his victory. This is not a gospel presentation. He's proclaiming his victory over those that had sinned prior to the flood. Who are his audience? We've answered that. These wicked people that did not accept God's mercy. And then how well does that fit with Peter's overall message of Christ's suffering, victory, and vindication in verses 18 and 22? Well, it's getting closer. Christ is proclaiming his victory over the generation that perished in the flood. It's consistent, at least, with the victory that verse 22 describes. But it still has the problem of why the generation of Noah? By this point, they've been in, you know, eternal damnation for 2,500 years. What exactly is the point of him going to them now? And again, why them of all people? Also notice the audience that Christ proclaims in verse 19. It says the spirits. Some see this as a reference to human beings, but that's a tough sell. This word for spirit almost never, or possibly even never, depending on your interpretation of one verse, it's never used for the immaterial part of man. It appears a lot of times in Scripture, and it almost always describes angels, whether fallen or unfallen. The third position, it suffers from the same weakness. In this view, and now we're kind of getting into the more popular positions. In this view, Jesus went to the place of the righteous dead, and he brought them to heaven. His proclamation was one of deliverance. In this view, there's two components in Sheol, one for the unbeliever and one for the believer. Really, we could say compartments even. The believer lives in bliss while the unbeliever lives in torment. At Christ's death, all these Old Testament saints that were saved awaiting Christ's death, he brings them to heaven. So you'll sometimes hear this referred to as Abraham's bosom. This is a fairly common interpretation, actually, which is a reference to the parable of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16. Remember, the rich man, he sees Lazarus reclining in or at Abraham's bosom. So the argument that those believers who died before Christ were not taken to heaven until this event, that's the argument. They did live in a basically heaven-like place, but it wasn't until this time that they were permanently transferred to heaven. Let's apply our same interpretive questions to this view. What are these questions? Where did Jesus go? He went to Sheol, to the place of righteous dead. When did he go? Same time frame before, after his death, before the resurrection. And what did he do there? Well, he proclaimed their victory in him and their freedom now to go to heaven with him. Who were his audience? The Old Testament saints. Well, how well does this one fit with Peter's overall message of Christ's victory and vindication in verse 22? Well, it does certainly exalt Christ's work, doesn't it? And his victory over death and hell. But it has the same problem of making spirits in verse 19 human beings, or the spirits of human beings, which is really just not clear at all in Scripture. There's also references to man's spirit, of course, in Scripture, but that's a different word, and it's never really used that way. Also, the doctrine that there's a separate chamber of Sheol for believers and unbelievers, and that the Old Testament saints were not in heaven until Christ died, that to me is not convincing. True, before Christ's death, of course, these people, they had trusted in Christ, but you know the completion of Christ's saving work had not happened yet, but it's kind of just basically answers a problem that really isn't there. The problem being, well, you know, Christ hadn't died yet. How could they be in heaven? Well, everybody is saved the same way, and that's through the death of Christ. So I just don't see that that would prevent anyone from being in heaven. And I think that the Scripture says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I don't see why that would not apply even to the Old Testament saints. The fourth position is a creative one. It's not very common, but it is held by a handful of very solid Bible commentators. Like I shared with David yesterday, I think I would find this the most compelling theologically if it wasn't for a couple of pretty glaring problems to me. You may hold this position, you may even adopt it now, that's okay, but I do want to just explain why I don't believe that this is a correct view. In this position, Christ proclaimed the gospel through Noah to the generation in which he lived. This one has some possible support right in 1 Peter. You might remember way back when we were in chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, it said this: "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." So right in 1 Peter, we have a reference to the gospel being prophesied through the Old Testament prophets. The Spirit of Christ preached through them. He was active in them. They struggled, they wrestled to understand, but they did prophesy the coming Messiah and his saving work. So we can see that even contextually, there's a decent argument for this passage, for this interpretation. But maybe you're thinking, okay, but Noah was not a prophet. Well, here again, we can go to Peter himself in chapter 2 of the second book of Peter, where Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. In Hebrews 11, it says that Noah's building of the ark even is called a condemnation of the world. His reverent belief in God and coming judgment was a rebuke to the world, and he apparently preached faithfully to them. So what would have been true of the prophets would have been true of Noah. There was a proclamation of the righteousness of salvation. This to me is the most theologically attractive view. Maybe even more so than the one that I believe is correct. It has the advantage of referencing something that Peter has already said, the progress of revelation through the Old Testament prophets and into the New Testament, and the coming of Christ. So again, let's apply our five interpretive questions. Where did Jesus go? To the generation of Noah. When did he go? Before the flood. What did he do there? Well, through Noah, he preached righteousness, forgiveness. Who were his audience? Again, the generation before the flood. And then finally, how well does this fit with Peter's overall message of Christ's suffering, victory, and vindication in verses 18 through 22? It fits somewhat. Here you have the proclamation of grace to unbelievers that ultimately rejected and the wrath of God came upon them. This interpretation would make verses 19 through 21 basically parenthetical and not really supporting Peter's main idea of Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, victory, and vindication. As I said, this would be the most compelling to me theologically, but it does have some problems. First of all, the passage is clear that Jesus went somewhere. It's hard to see that Noah's preaching can really be described as Christ going somewhere. It also has the same problem as some of the previously mentioned positions in that the word for proclamation is not the usual word for gospel proclamation in 1 Peter. He never uses that word that way. Perhaps a message of condemnation would fit, but it's hard to see the idea of victory being proclaimed for 100 years would really make sense in that passage. So although we are quick to affirm with Peter that the Spirit of Christ was active in the prophets of the Old Testament, it's just difficult to understand why Peter would fall back on the evangelism of the pre-flood people at that point in his argument. It would be a strange analogy indeed. That brings us to our fifth and final view. This view, and especially a variation of it, which we will describe, is by far the majority position. This view holds that Christ went to fallen angels and their place of imprisonment and proclaimed his victory over them. As surprising, or dare we say strange, as that may seem to us, I hope to show you that this is actually the most contextual, reasonable, and exegetically grounded position. It also has the added strength of very appropriately summing up a major element of redemption and the work of Christ in a passage that clearly comprehends the totality of Christ's work. Okay, so just to simplify it, let's run it this one last time through these series of questions. Where did Jesus go? He went to hell, or the place where some fallen angels are imprisoned. When did he go? This one is actually a little bit different, because while many do see that it happened between Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection, it didn't have to be that way. It could have been possibly just before his ascension. It's not clear, but either one is a legitimate option. And then what did he do there? He proclaimed his victory over evil power and the completeness of his saving work. Well, who was his audience? Listen now, some, but not all, fallen angels. You may be thinking, okay, well, which ones? Well, I'll get to that. Stick with me. How well does this fit with Peter's overall message of Christ's suffering, victory, and vindication in verses 18 through 22? I believe that it fits the best of any of the views. Peter's overall point is that these suffering believers, they can take heart in knowing that Jesus died and was raised and ascended into heaven to be at God's right hand. Of all the views, it does the greatest justice to the final words of verse 22. Now listen, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. It also avoids the difficulty of interpreting spirits in verse 19 as mankind, which would be a highly unusual word choice. It has a clear locational change as Jesus goes to where they are, so that it does make sense of the went. It also makes sense of the reference to Noah, as we will see. And it perfectly follows what God has revealed throughout Scripture about the work of Christ and his absolute lordship. By the Holy Spirit's power, Christ is risen from the dead. It's finished. The long-awaited Messiah has died and has been resurrected to save his people. Beginning in verse 18, the gospel is central to this entire passage. What is the first recorded instance of the gospel in the Bible? How many pages do we have to turn in our Bible before we come to the first reference to the coming Messiah and his saving work? Not very many, right? Genesis 3, I want to ask you to turn over there briefly. This is the only passage I'm going to ask you to turn to this morning. But I think it'd be helpful for us to see this with our own eyes. My goal in doing so is to show you that the history of redemption includes this idea of Christ's lordship over the evil powers of Satan's kingdom. You may be familiar with Genesis 3. the fall of man into sin through Adam and Eve. I don't want to read the whole thing. Let's just read verses 14 and 15 when God curses the serpent. By the way, after the fall, when God pronounces the curse, who does he address first? Adam or Eve? No, the serpent. These are his words. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." I wonder if sometimes we fail to recognize this major aspect of the work of Christ, this triumph over Satan. Before he even gets to Adam and Eve, God has pronounced a curse on Satan. He, in fact, has proclaimed his ultimate destruction. Satan will bruise the heel of the woman's seed, but her seed, Christ, will crush his head. From that notorious day in the garden to Christ's triumphant, "It is finished," Satan was on a campaign to ruin God's plan of salvation. But all the while, there was a clock ticking, and Satan knew it. There was coming a day when his defeat would be forever sealed. Even the demons on earth in Christ's time knew it. Do you remember what they said? "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They knew that Christ is Lord of all. To borrow from our passage, that angels, authorities, and powers would be subjected to him. That's not to say they didn't try. Satan and the demons are always working to try to corrupt God's people. And prior to the cross, to disrupt and upend the plan of salvation. If Haman could kill all the Jews, then Messiah could not be born. If Balaam could totally corrupt the nation through intermarriage with Canaanite women, then there would be no remnant of believers. If Herod's murderous plan to kill the babies was successful, then the Savior would have died as a baby. Or if Satan could just get Jesus to sin in the wilderness during his temptation, then he would no longer be a perfect Savior. The history of the world is the choking, coughing, and squirming of Satan in his death throes as he claws for any way to defeat God. But according to Genesis 3, in our passage this morning, along with a multitude of other biblical witness, the Lord would triumph. In Western culture, we tend to reject the supernatural. In many places of the world, most even, there's just an open understanding that there is a spiritual realm, though it does not recognize the sovereign majesty of Christ overall. But in the Western world, with its enlightenment ideals and its confidence in its own reason, its belief that we don't need anybody but ourselves, it laughs at this idea of God and Satan. And Satan loves that. When it comes to America, he can pretty well just put up his feet and read the paper. I mean, those fools don't believe in the supernatural anyway. I'm certainly not going to do anything to disabuse them of that notion. They think they're all just globs of matter and there is no spiritual realm. Well, they can just go right on believing that. Suits me just fine. I remember reading that a seminary was started in an eastern country, and the students were complaining about the books that were assigned to them. The teachers, began to ask them, "Well, what exactly is the problem?" And they said, "There's no spiritual realm in these books. It's all just syntax and grammar. Where's the struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places?" I hope that we can all agree that Genesis 3 should leave us expecting to hear more about this bruising of the head of Satan. This is part of the curse. God set before Satan a picture of his own demise and directly linked it to the gospel. Okay, with that in mind, please turn back to 1 Peter 3 if you haven't done so already. Let me see who's still with me here. In our passage this morning, beginning in verse 19 and 20, there are three time words. Words which point to time. See if you can find those. I bet with so many smart kids in this room, they could probably find them all. There's a now in verse 19, but we see that's in italics, so that was supplied by the translators to help us understand, to clean up the translation a little bit, make it easier for us to understand. But what else? There are three in verse 20. When, the patience of God, the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark. The Holy Spirit is very clearly marking out a time that these spirits now in prison did something. And what did they do? They were disobedient, according to verse 19. Whatever these fallen angels did, they did during the time of Noah. This was one more attempt to incite mankind to sin and to disrupt God's merciful plan. At this point, two sharply different understandings come into play. Both of them draw heavily on Genesis 6, where it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. You may be familiar with the two most common views of what that is describing. Some say that it describes fallen angels cohabitating with human women to create an evil progeny that drew the world into such wickedness that God finally had to drown the whole world, saving only Noah and his family. The other view is that it describes the godly line of Seth intermarrying with the ungodly line of Cain. I hold that position. Let me lay my cards on the table. I respect so many people's really strong efforts to understand what this passage is saying, and I can appreciate even some of the context there and the reasons that they arrive at that position, and we will cover that. But basically, I just have to reject that view as theologically impossible. I admit, and this still does surprise me, that I'm in the minority here. I'm going against the majority position. I do that usually very hesitatingly, but I won't in this case. I believe that that view is just untenable in comparison with the rest of Scripture, and that even the passage in Genesis 6 does not support it. We're going to go into it a little bit more. I'm going to show you where I think that that interpretive tradition, which is new, where that came from. But it says right in Genesis 6 that they took wives for themselves. That's the normal language for marriage. It doesn't refer to sex. That's the normal language for marriage. It's true that Peter is clearly referring to something that did happen in Noah's day. There's no argument there. We read those time words. But there's not a good reason to accept this view that demons, this view of demons that would contradict everything else that we understand about angels and fallen angels from our Bibles. Demons are spirits. They cannot adopt human bodies. They can appear as angels of light. That's not the same thing as having DNA and a physical body. There's a lot more that I could say here, but we need to continue, and I will be addressing some of that as we go through. If you'd like to know more about it, Monty did preach through the book of Genesis. I remember when he got to chapter 6, I was interested in his position, and I was looking forward to hearing him preach on it, and I just thought he did a really good job with it, so you could go back and listen to that. If you disagree with that position when he's done, take it up with him. But no, really, in all seriousness, though, a common meal is a great time to discuss the passage afterwards, and I'd be happy to do that with anybody that wants to challenge me on that. But the reason that many see this passage as describing the supposed procreation with demons and women is largely due to the discovery in the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 of the book of 1st Enoch. It was not actually written by Enoch, but it claims to be. It was written centuries later. But the similarity of language between 1 Peter and especially in Jude and 1 Enoch has caused a lot of Bible scholars to believe that the basic events in 1 Enoch is what's being referred to in 1 Peter and especially Jude. That's a non-canonical book. It's pseudepigraphal. It's not scripture. It really doesn't even rise to the level of apocrypha. It's not very reliable. As a history book, like some of the Apocrypha at least are. Basically, 1 Enoch promotes the view that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are these fallen angels that are cohabitating with women. That's the view of 1 Enoch. It was the majority position among the Jews of that time because that book was used at that time, and then it was not discovered again. It fell out of use, and it was not discovered again until the Dead Sea Scrolls. But this raises the question, is it okay to ever quote from secular authors in support of the truth? I think it's an interesting application that we were confronted with today. If you're like me, then your first reflex will be no. But the problem is that Jude does directly quote from 1 Enoch. And that place, apparently, that he quotes, there is a correct statement. It's made by Enoch. It's recorded many years later in the pseudepigraphal book. That does not legitimize the whole book any more than Paul's scanty quotations of Greek thinkers adds credibility to their views. You know, we can imagine a major event, the tsunami, let's say, in Japan. If the National Enquirer reported on that, it may say some true things, and we may even be able to accept those true things, but that does not then lend credibility to all that it says. And I think that's really what we're going to see is the error that some people make is they put so much credence in the book of 1 Enoch that they basically impose it, I believe, on the scriptures. And we're going to see that as we move on. But there is such a thing as common grace. God does allow the unbeliever to understand some things correctly. And the Bible, in rare cases, does make an argument like Paul makes. Even your own poets have said. There are times where the unbeliever understand things, and therefore, we should not be too surprised if God's word occasionally does cite those cases. Apparently, 1 Enoch does accurately record one correct quotation of Enoch, or it wouldn't be in Scripture. Jude says that Enoch said it, so apparently he did, and it was recorded later in this book. I believe what we have in this fallen angel cohabitation view, though, is really just an overemphasis on this book of 1 Enoch. Since the language is similar, many, I would even say most, commentators appeal to that similarity as credibility for this cohabitation view. So since 1 Enoch takes that view, and the book is referenced in 2 Peter and Jude, they just accept its teaching in whole on that subject. I want to read two parallel passages to you that describe this disobedience of fallen angels. There's no need to turn there. Let me just read them to you. The first is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." So again, we see this apparent time connection while the act of these angels and the time of Noah. Peter does go on to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, which happened much later. So it is possible that Peter is just stacking up examples of God's judgment. But the first two in verses 4 and 5, they do seem to be related in time. Whatever sin they've committed, it's resulted in a judgment of being cast to hell, committed to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. That is not yet true of all fallen angels. Would we all agree with that? Christ cast out many demons in his day, and as we pointed out before, they knew him and they feared him. Whatever sin these fallen angels committed in the days of Noah was significant enough to be judged before so many others. The other passage that I want to read to you is Jude 6. You may know that Jude and 2 Peter are very closely related. Jude says this, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So very similar language there. Whatever these angelic beings did was outside of their proper abode. It was outside of their own domain. And as 1 Peter says, it's a disobedience. Neither of these parallel passages give us a lot of information about what exactly these angels did. So it really falls down on your interpretation of what is going on in Genesis 6. If you believe, with granted most commentators, that 1 Peter 3 is describing Christ going and proclaiming his victory over these especially heinous demons that committed this evil sexual act, then you know, that would be consistent with one side of Genesis 6. And then if you believe that the Seth line is intermarrying with the Cain line, then that would have to tie into your view here of what's going on. So I believe that the demonic fornication view, as we could call it, is biblically untenable. and that these demons were guilty of exactly what Balaam was guilty of, inciting the people of God to intermarry with unbelievers. Do you remember that when Balak, the king of Moab, tried to hire Balaam to pronounce a curse against God's people, but God prevented him? Every time he opened his mouth, God would give his people a blessing through this wicked prophet. It was only later that he discovered another way to ruin God's people, and that was by enticing them with Midianite women. If he could not pronounce a judgment upon them, he could bring them to ruin through sinful marriage and fornication. And God was so incensed against this sin that he sent a plague that killed 24,000 of his own people. The sin was so great that it's referred to many times in Scripture, even all the way up into the book of Revelation. I believe the heinousness of this sin is so great that it gives us a window into those judged demons of 1 Peter chapter 3. They are imprisoned for the same thing that God so powerfully judged upon Israel and upon Balaam. Balaam is called in 2 Peter the one who loves the wages of wickedness. Idolatry and sexual immorality are interconnected in Scripture, and Genesis 6 records the similar situation of the godly line of Seth intermarrying with the evil line of Cain. The fallen angels under the direction of Satan were no doubt actively involved in bringing about this sin into the line of Cain. I would just say briefly to all those that desire to be married and that they are not yet, take seriously the need to marry in the Lord. God hates it when his people are unequally yoked with unbelievers. Everywhere in Scripture, that's a clear rebellion against God. As we saw at the beginning of chapter 3, there is hope even for those in marriages where one is a believer and one is not. But anybody that would knowingly enter a marriage with an unbeliever has set themselves against God's clearly revealed will. Okay, we've covered a lot of background, and I hope you're still with me as we get back into 1 Peter 3, but a question you may be asking is, why these fallen angels? Why would Christ go to them specifically? Well, a couple of reasons stand out. First of all, the fallen angels that are on the earth, they were already aware of Christ's incarnation and his work. They knew all about it. We noted that already. They recognized him as Lord. They were afraid of him. They knew what was coming. There was no doubt about his authority overall and that he would ultimately and finally defeat them on the cross. But these fallen angels, they were already confined. Do you remember how that was described? They're in pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, eternal bonds under judgment. That's a frightening reality. Those under the judgment of God will be totally separate and will have an eternity to contemplate their complete loneliness and separation from God and all created beings. Maybe you've heard the flippant remark that some make, oh, I'd rather be in hell. All my friends will be there. They may be, but you'll never see them. If anyone here has it in their minds that they would rather go to hell with the lost who know how to have a good time, take note that there are no good times in hell. It's a place of conscious torment without end. The just damnation of these angels placed them totally outside of any understanding of history. They were cut off. They knew that what they had done, they knew that they had attempted to bring about the destruction of mankind, but it wasn't until Christ shows up and proclaims his victory that they knew the way that things really were. Imagine the terror for those fallen angels. Under torment for 2,500 years, and then all of a sudden Christ appears, and he has come to proclaim his victory. No, you will never leave this place. Jesus was slain by wicked men, yes. The heel of the Savior was bruised, but your Master's head has been crushed. All victory to the Lamb before the foundation of the world. Your judgment is forever. Your schemes failed. You have infinite life sentences, and you will never be so blessed as to die. I hope the severity of that language terrifies anyone here that does not know Christ. Pits of darkness, eternal bonds of judgment. I want to let those words speak in their full authority. May the plainness of speech that the Holy Spirit has used stand out to you now. Hell is a terrifying, lonely imprisonment, and it will be your place of judgment forever if you do not place your faith in the Lord Jesus, who died for the unjust to bring us to God. The Lord Jesus brooks no rivals. He does not compete, he pronounces. Satan and all his wicked angels eternally and infinitely lost when Christ died and rose again. Can you see the encouragement that this passage provides for the persecuted? Can you see what it means for those that suffer under the treatment of unrighteous men? Christ has defeated all. By his suffering, he has received all glory, and we too will be glorified forever with him. Peter is saying, yes, you do suffer now, but Jesus suffered for you to make you his own, and all evil men, and even Satan and his wicked soldiers, they've lost all. Jesus reigns supreme. May the nations rejoice. As horrifying as eternal judgment is, it's the patience of God that takes place in verse 20. The patience of God takes center stage. It says, the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Here is Noah building an ark, preaching righteousness to those around him, condemning the world with every swing of his hammer. There's a flood coming. Turn to the Lord or you will be destroyed. All that you see will be underwater. Turn to the Lord. Believe in the Lord. Destruction is coming. But we know they didn't listen. What a weirdo. What a socially inept person. What a narrow-minded freak that Noah is. Like the exiles to whom Peter addresses in this letter, and like all who will follow the Lord in this world, Noah suffered for the sake of righteousness. He knew perhaps better than any man besides Christ himself what it's like to be an outsider in the world and to suffer for it. Can you imagine being one of 8 people on the entire planet that understand the truth and everyone is against you? He knew the overwhelming wickedness that surrounded him, the extreme cost of following God, the haunting knowledge that all would perish who did not know God, the mistreatment at the hands of sinful men. These are things that all believers bear, but perhaps no one bore it longer or as severely as Noah. And yet all the time, the patience of God kept waiting. Peter uses an interesting construction here. Patience is so central that he's making it the thing that waits. Normally we would think, you know, patience is the way that we wait. We have to wait patiently at the DOL or the doctor's office. But patience itself is here waiting. God's patience is so prominent to Peter's thinking that it takes center stage. God's patience is so amazing for years and years of sinful rebellion that no one can lay a charge of harshness against God. The flood is so harsh. He waited 100 years. They just needed a sign. They had the largest visual aid in the history of the world. How many people's lives so closely parallel those that of the patience of God in Noah's time? For close to 100 years, maybe it's 70, maybe it's 80, they live their whole lives under the patience of God until one day they die and they go to eternal torment. But God was patient with them. All they had to do was place their faith in Christ and they would have been spared. But that's not fair, some will say. They had a lifetime to repent. And now they're under God's judgment and there are no appeals in hell. There are no probation boards where prisoners are released for good behavior. They lived under the merciful patience of God for years and years, and the whole time rejected his love and forgiveness. Surely no one can claim that they did not have a chance. The last few words of verse 20 must have been such a support to the original readers. Their cultures turned against them. It embraces unmentionable sin, really things that are worse even than our own day. The tide has turned against them. The enemies of God are the enemies of his people. The threat is real. It extends to their property. their ability to worship God freely. It can even cost them their life. The net seems to be drawing around them. And Peter says, remember at the flood, just a few were spared. In other words, take comfort in the fact that though your numbers are small, God is with you. Though the world thinks you're crazy, though your family may oppose you, though living in this sin-cursed world may feel to you like you're a stranger in a foreign land, God has his hand upon his dear ones. The imagery that we see at the end of verse 20 might be surprising to us. Brought through the water instead of saved from the water. Peter's phrase is actually more technically correct if we stop and consider. Noah and his family were saved from the wrath of God, which was poured out on the world. That wrath caused the destruction of the world by water. But for Noah and his family, the water actually created new life conditions for them. The flood that destroyed all life had no effect on God's people in that ark. They were brought through it. The challenge of this passage goes beyond just figuring out what verse 19 is talking about. In verse 21 as well, we have another verse that has led to a lot of confusion. There's a lot of argument here, and we're not going to spend nearly as much time on it because it's not quite as complex, but there are some questions that we do need to answer. Verse 21 provides a salvific parallel between the people of Noah's day and those that are saved among God's New Testament people. Corresponding does not mean that there is an exact parallel, but it's a typology or a symbolism. There is some relationship between the water of the flood and the water of baptism. The first thing that we have to do is to see that there is a parenthesis in this verse between you and through. If you're using an NASB, you'll see that the translator has put dash marks. If you have an ESV, it's in commas. And the Christian Standard Bible actually does use parentheses. I want to read that to you without the parentheses so you can hear that. It'll help us to understand this verse. Corresponding to that, baptism saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, there's an emphasis on the completed work of Christ. He died for us, the just one of verse 18. He proclaims his victory over his enemies. Here he is, resurrected from the dead. And it's through that resurrection that baptism saves us. Well, what is meant by baptism saves us through the resurrection? Baptism, Peter says, is it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, it's not just some external act. At various times in church history, there was such a thing as forced baptisms. What a crazy thing. Some pagan land would be conquered, and the idea was that the only way to fully conquer them was to assimilate them into our religion and culture. So in order to do that, they had a baptism clause in the treaty. Oh, you've had enough? Oh, you're ready to surrender finally? Okay, here are the terms, and one of them is that you have to be baptized. There is no warrant for that biblically. Nothing happened and nothing was ever signified when those people were baptized. Baptism is not an external act. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Appeal means, in this case, either a prayer or a pledge. If it's a prayer, then Peter has in mind a person asking God for a clear conscience. More likely, though, it's an appeal, as in the NASB, and it means that, you know, those who were baptized are doing so as a result of their clear conscience based on the resurrection of Christ. They've been buried with Christ and raised again. They're new creatures in Christ Jesus, and they're being baptized to signify that they have turned from idols to the living God. This is not outward. It's not merely an outward sign, but it's a sign of an inward change. Christ has died for me. He has brought me to God. I am raised with him in newness of life, and I go forward claiming him as my Lord and Savior. In your baptism, you are publicly identified as one who had been saved by the just one. Your conscience is cleared. You're no longer free to live like the Gentiles in the futility of their minds. You belong to Christ, and your suffering is on purpose. Your persecution, your family's persecution, will give way to eternal glory. In verse 22, we arrive at the bookend that completes this great Christological passage. Verse 22 is the capstone of our Savior's redemptive act. He was born into the world. He stopped all of Satan's attempts to ruin the salvation plan. He survived Satan's attempt to kill him as a baby. He lived a sinless life, even when Satan tempted him so fiercely in the wilderness. He did go to the cross. His heel was bruised, as Genesis 3 predicted. Ah, but Satan's head was crushed, brothers and sisters. Now we find ourselves living in the time of verse 22. Right now, this very moment, Jesus is at the right hand of God. He's ascended to heaven. He sits at the Father's right hand. His suffering led to his glory. The right hand is the position of power in the Bible. It was granted to the Messiah. In Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Recently, Monty preached through Romans chapter 8, and you may remember verse 34. It says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Peter's message is the same. You may suffer now. You may be persecuted, but your Savior is even now at the right hand of power. Who can ultimately oppose you when Jesus Christ has announced his victory even over the demonic horde? Even the armies of the devil himself are crushed. They're silenced. Some already are condemned and the rest are put on notice. They've been given their subpoena. Judgment day is coming, for Christ is king. All are subjected to him. Thank you all for your attention. I know this is an unusually challenging passage this time, but if you're going to take away anything from this sermon, let it be this. Our Lord died. He proclaimed his victory over his enemies. He rose again, and he ascended to heaven. All things are subjected to him. Whatever hardship we may face, even persecution at the hands of wicked men cannot even be compared with the glory that we will have with him. There can be no doubt, for even now Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Only he can bring us to God. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ who sits at your right hand. We thank you for the victory that he has. Lord, we rejoice to see him vindicated. We so tire of hearing his name used as a swear word, being mocked. Lord, it's glorious to know that Jesus Christ has won the day. We praise you, Lord. Help us to exalt you rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from, and our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.